Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we will finish our text, that is chapter 1 verses 3 to 14. Let me read the whole passage, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do gladly confess that the Lord reigns. That is our hope and our joy. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that your word would reign over our hearts and our minds and our words and our actions. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in us. Again, we would quote what Paul said to the Thessalonians, and that is that your word does its work in those who believe. Lord, we do believe. And we need your word to work within us. And so we pray it would this morning, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a goal? What I mean is a life goal. Now, some of you, maybe you're 15 or 10, and you would say, I don't have a life goal. Maybe you're in your 20s or 30s, and you would say, I don't have a life goal either. But the reality is that every single person in this room and in the world has a goal, even a life goal. Maybe you have not explicitly declared it or written it down, but actually someone has written it down for you already, and that's God. God said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So actually, you do have a life goal, and it's mandated by God himself. Now, that goal, perhaps that's not one that you have adopted as your life motto or your life goal. And if you were to be honest, perhaps you would say that that is not at the top of your list. And perhaps it's true that you don't really have goals. It could be, then, that you are aimless in your life. But let's say that you don't have as your explicit goal, and everything that I'm going to do, I'm going to seek to glorify God. Then the very foundation and purpose of your life is going to be what? It's going to be off-center, and to a degree, aimless. Because you won't be aiming at that for which you were created and called for, and that is to glorify the Lord. Having that in mind, then think about spiritual warfare. Remember what we've said. Spiritual warfare is not feeling spiritual goosebumps. It is not necessarily feeling an overwhelming sense of satanic type of a pressure from the culture or environment you're in. That is not necessarily spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is seeking to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Spiritual warfare is, since you've been powerfully saved in Christ, then you want to powerfully live for Christ. That is spiritual warfare. But if your foundation is not in all that I say and do and believe, I want to glorify God, then your ability to fight spiritual warfare successfully is going to be really hindered and damaged. Because you don't really have a strategy. And not having a strategy is a strategy of aimlessness. And here in the book of Ephesians, as Paul starts, and he starts to talk about how we've been powerfully saved by Christ, later, even starting in actually with chapter 2, verse 11, but then more specifically, chapter 4 and forward, he begins to deal with powerfully living for Christ. And then he sums all of that up in chapter 6 by talking about the spiritual warfare that we are in. But all of this, he starts with chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, worship. And as we've said, in this section, there's three refrains. There's these three stanzas, and each end with very, very similar refrain of unto the praise of his glory. So Paul, as he starts this letter to the Ephesians, talking to them about living for Jesus in a powerful way, summarizes that by saying it's spiritual warfare. What he starts with, this is the purpose of salvation in your life, to give glory to God, which is worship. And that's why verse 3 starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an invitation to worship God because he is so good to us. So we have said to fight spiritual warfare successfully, we must worship with a serious wonder and a wonderful seriousness. And this is demonstrated through these three lovely stanzas, paragraphs in this section. This morning, we're going to focus, as we end this section, we're going to focus on this phrase, this concluding refrain of each paragraph. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So we're just going to look at this phrase, and we're going to say, and I forgot to tell you, I'm sorry, to my left, I put out some notes. So if you want some notes, you can get up and get them now. I won't be disturbed if you rise up and go get them. But the notes are over there. This morning, I'm going to give you four main points about this, to the praise of the glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is a call to worship him, to be God-centered in our worship. But I want you to notice, and we've said this before, as Paul writes to these Ephesians, he writes in a way which is uniquely different than all of his other epistles. If you were to look at the book of Galatians or Corinthians, many of them, perhaps 2 Corinthians is a little bit similar with talking about blessing, but most of Paul's epistles, he doesn't start this way. And this epistle, he starts with focus on God and his glory and all the goodness that he's done for you. Worship him. Bless his name for how good he has been to you. And then explicitly, three times, for emphasis, apparently, he says, to the praise of his glory. So I want us to look at that, and we're going to look at 4 points this morning about that phrase. Number one, the ultimate purpose of the Lord in saving sinners is to magnify His own worth. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate aim of God in saving you, the believer, is to magnify how incredible He is. Now, 3 things we're going to say about this point. It's stated in this text. It's stated throughout Scripture. And then I'm going to seek to state it as clear as I can. So first, it's stated here in our text. You can look at the refrain in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And each of the refrains begins with two. You can see that in verse 6, to the praise. Verse 12, to the end that we, the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is the preposition ace, means unto, and it can be either result or purpose depending upon the context. Here, because so much of the sovereign power and design of God is explicitly detailed in this passage, context would restrain this preposition to mean not just result, not just some kind of random result where God worked, God the Father worked, God the Son worked, God the Spirit worked, and then just by chance, look at what happened. People praise you. Rather, with all of these terms of God's sovereignty, like predestined election, and even in verse 10 and 11, we see rather that this whole passage is constraining this unto of the idea of purpose. God designed Father, Son, and the Spirit to work in such a way, purposefully, that He Himself would get the glory. That people, when they would look at their salvation, would not look at themselves and say, look how wonderful I am. Look how great I am. Look at what I've done to be saved. But rather, that people would look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit and say, blessed be God. Look how good, look how powerful He is in saving me and redeeming me. And explicitly, 3 times, to the praise of His glory. That is, remember that word praise is the idea of even verbally lifting up the significance of His worth. How incredible He is, especially in His undeserved goodness to me, the sinner. So we can say it this way. In all the good ways that God has treated you, that's His penultimate purpose. But God's ultimate purpose in doing good to you is to bring glory to Himself, to lift Himself up in such a way that every believer and even the whole universe says, glory to God, glory to God. He's worthy. He's worthy. That is the ultimate purpose. Now, even we can look at this throughout all of Scripture, and many of you are familiar with this passage. We have spoken about it before, especially in some of our youth and young adult meetings. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. So we've seen it stated in our text. That is the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the Lord saving sinners is to magnify His own worth. But it's also stated throughout all of Scripture. Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Everybody that God has created, He created them explicitly, expressly for His own glory. Even we could go back to the book of Exodus, and you're very familiar with this, concerning the redemption of God as He redeemed Israel out of bondage from Egypt and Pharaoh. Exodus 14, 17. The Scripture says in Exodus 14, 17, as for Me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God loved Israel, and so he redeemed, that is, delivered, set free Israel from bondage to Pharaoh. That's the penultimate purpose. But the ultimate purpose in that was that the whole world, especially Pharaoh and Israel, would know that there is a sovereign Lord, a powerful Lord, a God of gods, and a King of kings. And his name is Yahweh. This is even made clear in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. God loved Israel. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he loved Israel, set his love on them. That's why he chose them. But ultimately, he did that so that he could make his name great and powerful and wonderful, that Israel and the whole world would look at the Lord and say, he is the true God. He is the only God. He's a great and wonderful God. But not just those passages. There's so many passages. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. And look at verses 9 through 11. Still talking about Israel and God's relationship with Israel. And even God's commitment to Israel. He says in we'll start at verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. And how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous, looking toward the future works of God. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So whether it was past redemption or future deliverance and restoration, the ultimate purpose of God is that he may be glorified. Even Christ says in John 17:4 that he came to glorify God the Father. Turn to Romans chapter 11. And there's many such passages. I'm leaving some out. But throughout all scripture, you have this purpose of God declared. I do all that I do, ultimately, primarily, for my glory, for my honor. That people would see how wonderful I am and would worship me. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God gets the honor, the praise, the worth, the greatest significance, the worship. We declare him worthy because everything, every atom in the universe is from him and through him and to him. And so he gets the worship and the greatest glory. But even in the Christian life, Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Even how we use our spiritual gifts. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, do it by God's strength. And then toward the end of verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. There were more passages, but let me read a quote by Dutch Reformed theologian who's now with the Lord, Herman Bavinck. Quote, "The glory of God is the final goal for all of God's works. He is and always remains his own end." God's ultimate and primarily end is his own glory, that the whole universe would see how worthy he is of all worship. Now let me see if I've been unclear. Now let me seek to state it clearly. You and I are not at the center of God's universe. God is at the center of God's universe. So husband, you are not the center of the universe. God is. Wife, you're not the center of the universe. God is. Fathers, you're not the center of God's universe. God is. Mothers, young adults, you're not the center of the universe. God is. Five-year-olds, three-year-olds, six-year-olds, children, you're not the center of the universe. God is. Nobody is the center of God's universe except for God. And the chief object of God's affections is God. Say that again. The chief affection of God, the highest affection that he has, is not you, but God. Because he is God. I think you can even say it this way. God's greatest love is not mankind. It's not. Now, how does that sound? Does that say sound selfish, right? Scripture says, he that exalts himself will be what? Humbled. So then why does God exalt himself? God says, those that exalt themselves, he will humble. And even it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the end times, people will become lovers of self. But in an exegetical sense and a theological sense, the chief object of God's affection is himself. And he is jealous that everybody in this room worship him alone. Is that wrong? Is that God being selfish? This will move us to our second point. Remember, back at Ephesians, this is not some kind of just random letter that Paul is just thinking about. This is the inspired word of God. This is the Spirit of God's message through Paul to the church at Ephesus. And as he writes them, he starts with worship, and three times he says, I've saved you by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in order that you would praise me, in order that you would worship me. And this is true throughout all of Scripture. But then the question is, how can God do this and not himself be selfish? This brings us to our second point. This ultimate purpose of the Lord, that is, that he is chief in his affection, that his ultimate aim is to magnify how worthy and incredible he is. This ultimate purpose of the Lord is true. Otherwise, the Lord would not be God. If God did not have as his ultimate purpose to magnify his own worth and to woo you into seeing that he's God of gods, King of kings, and no one deserves worship except for him. And if he wasn't chief in his own affections, then he would not be God. He'd be at best a demigod like Zeus, who is not worthy of worship and just a fantasy. No. Let me explain this. So first, underneath this second point, there is no more worthy object of your worship and your highest affections than God himself. Kings also say it this way. Since that is true, there is no more worthy object for God to exalt above himself. If God exalted me above himself, that would be what? That would be sin. For example, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to this chorus. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. It says later on in Ephesians 1, I think it is 17, that God is the Father of glory. And in James 2, 1, that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, meaning that all glory belongs to him. God created power, glory, and honor. All things, Revelation 4:11, are created by him. Or you can think of it this way. Colossians 1:17 says that Christ himself causes all things to continue to stand together. So all that subatomic molecular glue that is holding everything together in the universe, that is the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything from Satan and angels to you to anything in the universe that exists other than God, God is the one that causes that to exist. So is there anything greater than God that causes things to exist? No, absolutely not. There is no person or object or thing that has created everything from nothing. There's only one creator, and that's God. That's Yahweh. So all love, truth, righteousness, holiness, authority, wisdom belongs to God. There's no more worthy object above him. Then second, underneath this point, that it's true that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. And if he doesn't do that, then he's being inconsistent with his very nature. What is the first greatest commandment in the Bible? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does God violate that commandment? So the second point is, underneath this ultimate purpose of the Lord is true, is this. God must pursue his own glory as the center of his affection, or he would not value the greatest thing in the universe, which is himself. Isaiah 42:8 again says, I will not give my glory to another. Who deserves the most glory, honor, praise, worship, the most significant position in the universe? Who deserves it? Paul, Peter, David, Abraham, Elijah, Charles Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther, Augustine, who? God. Jesus Christ. Who deserves to be loved more than God? Is there any person, anything in the universe that deserves all of our love more than God? Is there anything in the universe that deserves God's worship? No. Should God love himself less and others more? In light of Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he is worthy. We're not to love ourselves because we are not worthy. And that brings us to a third point underneath this idea of the ultimate purpose of the Lord is true. Otherwise, the Lord would not be God. And I just mentioned it, and that is when we seek to exalt ourselves, we are seeking and saying something that is not true about ourselves. And so that's sin. If God, and when he does exalt himself, and he says, like in Ephesians, worship me, does God deserve that? Can God legitimately say to us, worship me. Absolutely. Can we say that about ourselves? No, we cannot. Think about this. Psalm 139, verse 13 says that it was God that created us and formed us in our womb. You exist because God willed it to be. You didn't create yourself, nor was it just some random atoms by chance got together and had a baby. Rather, it was God designing you. Paul even told the Athenians in Acts 17:25 that your very life and your breath comes from who? From God. So I don't care what trophies you have, what success you've had in life, whether it's business or marriage or love or children, whatever success you have, it came from one person, and that is God. And at a moment's notice, he can take it all away from you, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. It can be gone. So God deserves the glory and the praise. That's why Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. He gives all things and he can take it away at a moment's notice. He is God. We are not. Any truth, righteousness, justice, integrity, faithfulness, love that we have is ultimately because God is being gracious to us. We remember Psalm 51, the moment that we were conceived, our heart was not, I love Jesus. But rather there was this propensity to, I don't want to follow Christ and I don't want to follow God. I can do it on my own. So actually we deserve de-exaltation. God deserves exaltation. Even angels, they were created. Angels are not existing from eternity. Only God is. God is the self-sufficient, self-sustaining God that needs nobody. So we have to realize when Ephesians 1 says to the praise of the glory of God and to his grace, it is explicitly pointing out God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God didn't say, gosh, I'm going to need Tom to spend forever with me. Because if Tom's not with me, I'm going to be really sad. Same for you. God wasn't thinking, for me to have more joy in my life, I'm really missing this person. God doesn't need you or me to be happy. In his grace, he included us. God is the only one worthy of self-exaltation 100% of the time. But yet, Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that what did God do? He humbled himself and emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and a bondservant and the appearance of a man, and humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. Because of that remaining sin in our heart, so often when we have the opportunity, we want to exalt ourselves when we don't deserve it. Jesus, God the Son, who deserves all exaltation, created the opportunity when he could humble himself. And not out of a deficiency of need of fellowship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all harmonious and sufficient in their relationship within the Trinity. They don't need you and I to be more happy. As we conclude this second point, think of it this way. How does Scripture define sin? Well, there's several different ways. Scripture is a trespass. Scripture is lawlessness. Scripture is missing the mark. But also, at the base of that, maybe the deepest base, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even Romans 1 talks about that. There is within inside everybody, especially unbelievers, this, I don't want to give God the glory. I want to take that which is created and worship it. I know there's a God, but I refuse to give him the glory. So we, without Christ, can have a ferocious type of commitment to, I'm going to honor myself. And even as believers, though we are redeemed and regenerate, that remaining sin, part of its very being is, I want to glorify me, not God. And so we make our own idols. And that's why, again, you see here in Ephesians, as we enter into this spiritual warfare, blessed be God. Not blessed be me. Blessed be God. He's worthy of glory and honor and praise. Now, with that in mind, then, a third point about this phrase, the praise of His glory. This ultimate purpose of the Lord, that is to glorify Himself, to magnify Himself, which God does consistently, because if God didn't do that, then He Himself would not be God. The ultimate purpose of the Lord is good news for you, the believer. This ultimate purpose, that God is going to magnify Himself, that's His primary objective. Not that He doesn't love. Not that He doesn't love you, the sinner. But God demonstrates His own love for us. But yet we were sinners. Christ died for us. He predestined us in love. But that is penultimate. The ultimate is to bring Himself glory and honor. And that is good news for you. It's not bad news. That's good news. That the God is at the center of His universe and does not need you to be supremely happy is good news for you. It's very good news. Let's look at this in at least two different scriptures. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Israel wanted a king like the other nations. And in a plan of God and a type of judgment from God, God gave them a king. Starting at verse 20 of chapter 12, Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve the Lord," that is Yahweh, "with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after other futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord, Yahweh, for Yahweh will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." It's a great passage. Though we can be, that sin that remains in us, be ferociously committed to, I'm going to protect my own glory and seek my own glory, God is ferociously committed to His own name. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, that is good news. Look at what this says. For the Lord's not going to abandon you. Why? Not because you're lovely. Not because you've recommitted your life. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. That is, God is telling Israel, my love for you and my commitment to you, my promises to you are not rooted in your faithfulness to me. My faithfulness to you is rooted in me. There are many marriages, and many marriages can break down because the husband, his love and his faithfulness is not dependent on himself. I'm going to love you because I choose to love you, but I'm going to love you and be faithful to you if you're faithful and lovely to me. And then marriages end in failure. Here, God is saying, I'm committed to you based upon, grounded in, rooted in my own character, and that my fame, my great name, my reputation would be honored. I will never give you up. I will never abandon you on account of who I am. Now, Now, if you're in Christ, you can never lose your salvation because God has promised he would not deny himself. And that you're in Christ and that he saved you from sin unto himself. And he keeps your inheritance reserved, undefiled in heaven forever. This is great news. When your sin and Israel had sin, God is saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you. Not because you're so holy, but because I promised and I'm true to my word. I'm true to my character. And I'm not going to do anything that's going to sacrifice my glory. So because of that, Israel has hope. Because their relationship to God is not rooted in their performance, but God's person. For example, look at Psalm 25, this great Psalm of David, Psalm 25, which is this acrostic Psalm, detailing ups and downs of life with God. Not that the Lord is up and down, but our lives can be up and down. And then 25 verse 11, David prays in a way that has always struck me, honestly, for a long time as just weird, as odd. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. That is my perversion, my sin that's all twisted. Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, for your honor, based upon who you are and what you said you would do, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So David, think about his sin, right? Not just killing Bathsheba's husband, but killing Bathsheba's husband and many other soldiers that were with him, lying about it, adultery, all of that. And David goes before God and says, when my sin is great, Lord, forgive me. My sin is very great. The basis of my forgiveness, Lord, is not rooted in my tears. It's not rooted in my repentance. It's not rooted in me writing psalms. It's rooted in the glorious name of Yahweh that you promised in Exodus 34, verse 7, that you are a God that pardons and forgives his people. You promised if we come to you and we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. So based upon your promise and you keeping your word, Lord, forgive. It is not that David prays, and Lord, forgive me. I promise I would never, 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 ever do this sin again. Now, understand, part of repentance is I turn my back on my sin. And I say, Lord, I never want to do this again. I reject it. I'm going to pursue you. But your forgiveness, God not counting that sin against you, is not based upon, not rooted in your perfect repentance, because your repentance is what? Imperfect. Contaminated with sin. Rather, what David says is, yes, Lord, I do want to turn my back. I want to hate evil, and I commit to hate evil. But my forgiveness, my pardon is rooted not in me, but in you. So, for us, then what this means is when we pray, because we want to see God's name glorified, and he has said that he will forgive us if we confess our sins humbly to him. Therefore, I don't say, Lord, please forgive me. And I will meditate and memorize a whole book of the Bible. And then you will forgive me. No, that's works. That's self-righteousness. I will never dwell on an evil thought again. And on the basis of that, forgive me. You'll never be forgiven then, ever. Because you will have an evil thought. There's a difference between, Lord, I confess and I want to repent and I turn my back on this sin versus, Lord, forgive me because I'm going to live 100% now for you. Well, that's a lie. You're not. And you can't. But you can resolve, Lord, I'm going to live full blast for you based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Forgive me. Not upon your empty promises or my empty promises. It's not, Lord, I plan to be a missionary. I'm going to go out and date night regularly with my wife. I'm going to fast. I'm going to witness. All of those are great commitments. But unless you can keep them 100% perfectly with action and attitude, they're not the basis of forgiveness. Only one person had a perfect attitude, perfect words, and perfect actions, and could be himself the atonement for sin, and that was Jesus, not you. So rather, when we confess our sin, we're, Lord, what I did was wrong, and it was really sinful. You promised you would forgive me based upon what Jesus did. Forgive me, Lord. Thank you. Lord, give me the grace not to keep doing this sin. Lord, I hate it. I don't want to do it. I want to pursue you, Lord. This is what we see in 1 John 1:9. And we don't have to spend much time in 1 John 1:9. But this verse also, at times, has struck me as being odd and weird. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What? In other words, so often I've read this, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Shouldn't it be, he is faithful and righteous to judge me? Right? God could say, Tom sinned, okay, I'm going to be faithful to my word, faithful to my character, righteous to my word, and I'm going to send Tom to hell, or at least punish him. And could I say, Lord, you're being unfaithful. Lord, you're being unrighteous. That is, how do these words, faithful and righteous, apply to me, to God when he forgives me? I don't deserve to be forgiven. There's nothing I did by which God is impressed by which he'll say, wow, Tom's really a good person. I'm going to wipe out his sin. Rather, this faithfulness and righteousness of God to forgive me is based upon chapter 2, verse 1. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation, the one that sacrificed his own life on the cross and propitiated God's wrath. That is Jesus himself. Not for me, but also for the whole world. For everybody's going to trust and delight in him. So this promise, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, is not based upon my performance, but by the performance of Jesus Christ. And so when I pray, as David prayed, I'm not, Lord, forgive me because of anything me, but Lord, my sin is so great, I pray that you would forgive it based upon you becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for my sin and rising again, ascending into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. Now you live to intercede for me. One day you're coming back again, Lord, to reign over the whole universe based upon all of that, Lord. Not anything I have done, but what you have done, all doing and will do. Lord, forgive me for your own glory. So Revelation 4:11, he created us and redeemed us for his glory. So all that to say, that God is first for himself is the best news for you, because his promises are rooted in who he is and not in who you are or in your performance. It's not good news to say, live for Jesus and you can be forgiven. That's not the good news, because you can't live perfectly for Jesus. The good news is Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again. That's the good news. That is, again, forgiveness and all spiritual benefits and blessings are based in who he is, and even that he's zealous to glorify himself. Because if we confess that way, Lord, I'm a sinner, I can't redeem myself, nothing I can do myself can get you into right favor with you, except by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me in Christ. That way God gets the glory. And we're forgiven. And that makes us blessed and even happy. Because if our religion is based upon who we are, and our happiness is based upon who we are, then the guilt of that, the guilt of having to deal with your own sin based upon your own performance, the guilt would be bone and soul breaking heavy. And that's what David was dealing with. So we've said then 4 points about this phrase, unto the praise of his glory. First, we said the ultimate purpose of the Lord in saving sinners is to magnify his own name. Second, we said the ultimate purpose of the Lord is true. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. To be consistent with himself, he must exalt himself above all. Third, the ultimate purpose of the Lord is good news for you, the believer, because that is the rock-solid refuge and foundation for forgiveness and for answered prayer, is that God's committed to his name, to his fame, to his own glory. And then finally, number four, the ultimate purpose of the Lord is not theoretical, but practical. The ultimate purpose of the Lord is not theoretical, but practical. So let me give you just quickly two ways this is practical. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. When people are big in their goodness to you, and God's goodness is small, I want us to think about that. When people are big in their goodness to you, at least it seems that way, and God's goodness is small, at least it can seem that way if we're not careful. For example, some questions. Do you consistently feel that people need to love you better and more? Do you have that thought, that complaint in your head? You know, people really should love me more. And the people that do love me should love me better. I would imagine that that is a temptation that we all deal with. The Spirit of God, as he starts this book of Ephesians, is so God-centered. He's writing to these people, encouraging them to powerfully live for Jesus. We see that in chapters 4 through 6. But how he starts the epistle is not, you're so blessed. You're so wonderful. You're so great. I'm so amazed by you. I'm so impressed by you. But rather, Paul writes them and says, bless God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's done all these things for you. Bless him. Praise him. Give him glory. And already God has loved you more than anybody else. Or another question. Do you often get depressed or despondent because of what other people have and you don't? Is that a temptation that you deal with on a regular basis? Look at what this person has. I wish I had that. Now that temptation can come into our minds, into our hearts, but if we don't deal with it, then what happens? We can become depressed and despondent. God, look how you've treated these other people. You haven't given me what you gave them. Well, that is when we run to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 and preach or sing this text, quote this text to ourselves. Actually, God, believer, has loved you incredibly, and the whole universe is yours. A person whose very life, who worships the Lord of gladness and gravity, will have a unshakable disposition that's pressing forward in a spiritual battle. Didn't say that they won't falter, that they won't stumble here and there in sin, but ultimately there is this resolve of, because the Lord is good to me, I'm going to press forward in living for Jesus. Or I think you can say it this way. We need a personal, majestic view of God that mows down temptation. If we're not careful, this grass and all the weeds and even nice little lovely flowers, I don't even know what they're called, there's yellow flowers that look so pretty to me during the springtime but can give you allergies. We need to have a majestic view of God that just mows down the power of temptation. And that is, God is good and he's worthy. Again, I'm saying this practical purpose of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul getting us to praise God and not ourselves. A second way, what you ascribe the most worth to will have control over your life. What do you give the most worth to? What or who has the most worth in your life? Should it be a spouse?
Should it be your children, your parents, your work, hobby, video game, sports team? What should it be? Music? Ministry? He that deserves the most worth is the Lord. Now, when you give worth more to other things than to God, those things are going to control you. And ultimately, they're going to end up being idols. And they're going to hurt you. And if you're not careful, ruin your life. And that's what Paul actually is going to deal with as he goes through the book of Ephesians. And that's the background of these blessed believers. They were idol worshippers. And as Paul starts this letter, he's saying, worship the Lord. We should not bow down to any idols. And music, ministry, relationships, sports, TV, social media, all of that, my own image, what people think about me, can all be areas that I ascribe too much worth to. But God alone deserves all the glorious worth that we can give to Him. Beloved, you were created and saved to glorify God. That's why you were created, the Bible says, and that is why you are saved. If your life isn't aligned to your ultimate purpose, it's not aligned to, I want to glorify God in all that I do and say, and I want my whole life to radiate praise to Him, then you're going against the very design of your creation. And being saved, you're going against the very design of your salvation. So you're fully going against creation and salvation. Can you truly then be a man or a woman that is dealing successfully with sin and temptation if your purpose is not aligned to God's purpose for you? No. And that's why we said this is foundational. Foundational meaning extremely important. God's strategy and His goal for your life is that in all your thoughts and actions, He gets the glory. If that's not where you are at, repent, get right with Jesus. And that's something we all need to do every day. Is, Lord, forgive me. I need to be constantly focused on giving You glory and praise and all that I say and do because You deserve it, Lord. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this truth, Lord. I pray that You would work it deep into our hearts, that our calendar, our clock, our daily planners, Lord, in terms of metaphors for this compass of our life, but all be You get the glory. Because You are worthy. Lord, may that be our battle cry. You are the Lord of glory. Not ourselves, not society, not a country, not an angel, but the Lord. Work this deep into our hearts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.